Okay, we're turning back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Had made our way last week right down to the climax verse of the chapter, which we've identified as indeed the climax verse, the theme verse of the entire epistle. And that's verse number 30. As Paul here brings his first survey of this problem of schisms, of the division in the church, to its solution, for them to remember what they have in the person of Christ, all the benefits, and as they see themselves in Christ, then all of the personal divisions are going to be taken care of. Now let's read this verse again and go on from there. But of Him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And as I suggested to you last week, rather than seeing four separate things here that Christ has been made unto us, I think it's best, as far as the structure of the text is concerned, to take the word wisdom as an all-encompassing word that engulfs the following three statements. So in a very broad sense, Christ has been made unto us wisdom. And wisdom we define as that skill, if we bring it into this moral, ethical realm, wisdom is that skill, that ability to do those things that are pleasing unto God. And the only way that we can do those things that are pleasing unto God, to be accepted before God, is to be in Christ. Only Christ is that one who during certainly eternity, from eternity, as the second person of the Trinity, was the source of God's delight, but in a very special way. If we look at those passages that deal with the incarnation, both as they are prophesied and as we have the historical record of them, we have statement after statement that in Christ, in His active obedience, in the life that He lived during His years of incarnation, He pleased God. In every way. He was the delight of the soul of God. And therefore, as Christ offered that perfect obedience under the law of God, we then in Christ can also know that wisdom, have that ability to please the Lord. So Christ has then been made unto us everything that we need in order to please God. Now those items then are specifically addressed in the next three words. Christ has been made unto us wisdom, even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And it's clear that those three terms are set apart as separate aspects of what this wisdom of God is. Now the righteousness, we spent some little time giving a quick survey review of these key ideas here, but this really encompasses the entirety of our salvation from beginning to end. Christ is everything for us in regard to salvation. Righteousness, this guarantees our acceptance and our position before the Lord. Sin's penalty has been taken care of. The liability to punishment for the broken law has been taken care of. This is our righteousness. Our theological term is justification. That act of God's free grace. In that act of God's free grace, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the imputation of the righteousness of Christ unto us. Remembering, please, and I think it's always very important to remember this, when we think of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us at justification, it is not that eternal, infinite, unchangeable righteousness of deity. Christ, by virtue of His being the Son of God, by being God Himself, is eternally, unchangeably, and infinitely righteous. And that's good, and we must understand that concerning Christ. But when we think of the righteousness of justification, that which is imputed to us, it is that righteousness that Christ earned, the righteousness that He merited, that He achieved, if you will, during those years of His incarnation. As He was made under the law, He kept the law of God perfectly. It is a very important part of Reformed theology, certainly as it comes to consider this aspect of justification, that Christ, in His active obedience, rendered a complete and a total satisfaction of all the demands of God. I don't know. You may remember, you may not remember. This is several years ago. We were over at the old building, and I don't know. I remember one time in the Sunday school class going through some parallels between Calvinism or Reformed theology in regard to various doctrines and Arminianism. And one of the things that we talked about was this idea of the concept of justification. And there is a very fundamental difference. Basic Arminianism, traditional Arminianism, Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, argues that God somehow let the standard down, that Christ's life of obedience was not a complete and absolute satisfaction of all the demands of God's law. But God says, well, I see what you did. I'll take that. All right, it's not really what I was after, but I'll take that. And they view Christ's life, his obedience, and that which he did as God letting down the standards. Basically, as God lowering the standards of what he expects and what he regards in regard to his law, in regard to justice. And I say that is absolutely not true. The standards of God are immutable. The law of God is unchangeable. It is eternal. It is infinite. It is a reflection of the very character of God himself. And he demanded an absolute obedience to that law. And the standards were not lessened. Grace is not somehow overlooking the righteousness or the holiness or the justice of God. There was a total, a complete satisfaction of every demand of God's law. And Christ kept that perfectly. We make much, I say, of the life of Christ. Made this point before. We emphasize his death and his blood, and all of that is so very important to emphasize. And I do not obviously denigrate that and de-emphasize that in any way. But we have to understand that the death of Christ could not have accomplished for us what it did unless his life accomplished what it did. His life, he earned, he merited a righteousness before the law of God. And now then, in our righteousness, in our justification, as we by faith appropriate to ourselves that which Christ has done, we have the forgiveness of sins, yes, the guilt is gone, but there is that positive regarding of God of the righteousness of Christ, the earned righteousness of Christ in our account. And therefore, as God now sees us positionally before the bar of God's justice, there is no claim that the law has over us. The law has been perfectly and completely satisfied in every whit. And there's no charge then that can be leveled because Christ kept it perfectly. Steve?
Would that other group that you're speaking of that lowered that standard, would they have made that statement overtly, or would that have been gathered from the practical outworking of what they would believe?
Oh, no, this is stated theology. All right, that God simply accepted the work of Christ as a substitute. They would emphasize, now, I'm not talking so much about raw Pelagianism, if you will, but semi-Pelagianism, which is evidenced in the traditional Arminian view. Some of the, I think Wesley toned this down some, certainly. But there are explicit statements that God accepted Christ as an equivalent for the payment of the law, that he regarded it as a substitute, but it somehow involved a relaxation of the terms of the law. See? And in so doing, they say, oh, look how this emphasizes grace, you see. And you get very pious applications of it. See how grace is. God's grace is greater than God's justice and everything else. But the idea, basically, Christ did this. God says, well, that's good enough. That's good enough. And so God viewed the work of Christ, a relaxation of the law, and that basically is their terminology there. Yeah. And here, that makes the whole business on shaky ground. And it brings in suspect what it is for God to be immutable. The implications of that, I think, are far-reaching. And I don't know if they sat and thought of what the implications of it are. They look at it from this one perspective, oh, look how this emphasizes grace, and they go on from there. But grace works within the operation of justice. And the two are not mutually excluded. It is Christ, and to use Paul's terminology in Romans 3, isn't it? It's because of the blood of Christ and the work of Christ that God is both just and the justifier. God is just, and his justice has not in any way been set aside. But he is able to be just and the justifier because of the work of Christ, both in his active and passive obedience. The law was in every way satisfied, and therefore we have no fear. Then, as God has pronounced us innocent in regard to that law, that somehow you can see how that, you know, where that goes. If God changed his mind in regard to the law once, he can do it in regard to the law again and say, well, you know, maybe I better be a little tougher here in exacting penalty. And that penalty then can be imposed upon us. And so maybe that's related somehow to the fact that their view of salvation even is not an eternal concept. Maybe, I don't know. I've never just thought of that, came to my mind just then. But maybe, I don't know. But it certainly raises that possibility. If God changed once, he'll change again. But the fact is, God has never changed. The law was perfectly and totally satisfied. And now then, the implication of that for our justification is as we are accepted in Christ. That's why we make the bold statements that we make, that we're as holy as Christ. That in our position, there is absolutely no charge, there is no condemnation that can come to those who are in Christ Jesus, those that have been justified. Our position is fixed. Now, this is a wonderful truth to contemplate in and of itself. But again, let's put it in the context of where Paul is going here. Here are those that have been following after men. They have been dividing themselves over these petty issues of one sort or another. There has been animosity. There's been tempers flaring. Remember the words that Paul used? There's been a lack of harmony among the people of God. How can that be? We all stand on equal basis before the bar of God's justice. Think of what you have in Christ. And Christ has been made this for us. So there's our legal position, our positional righteousness or justification. Then the sanctification that we talked about a little bit last time. Here is our present experience. And in our present experience, we have this conflict that we are going against every day of our lives. Our position is that we are as holy as Christ. Our experience is that we are not as holy as Christ. And we have sin around us, and we have day-by-day conflicts and battles that we enter into against the sin. And we know, and we have the Word of God that tells us, that Christ has already defeated Satan, that sin no longer has power or dominion over us. But you read that, and we believe it, we rejoice on it, and we appropriate it to ourselves by faith, but there are sometimes we have to wonder if the devil ever read Romans chapter 6. Because he's not laying over and rolling over and playing dead when he sees us coming. And sin is here, and sin raises its head against us, and we have to fight it day by day, and sometimes we don't succeed in that fight. There are days that I sin, every day I sin, every day you sin. I don't care what you think of yourself, you sin every day. And we don't meet completely the standards and the full requirements of God's law. And here are these temptations and little things and big things, and we find ourselves going through this constant conflict, and it is a conflict for us. And the soul of the righteous man becomes vexed often in this wicked world in which we live, and we seek the deliverance and we want the victory. How does that victory come? To realize that Christ has been made unto us sanctification. I've gone over Romans chapter 6 with you more than once, and I've emphasized there the progression of argument that the apostle uses. There are certain things that we have to know. And where does he start? This is review for us. Where does he start? Know your union with Christ. There's something that you have to know. If there is any chance in the world of your getting victory over sin, you have to know your union with Christ. There is some foundational theology that you must understand if you are to enjoy victory over sin. Union with Christ. Now know that, and then he says, reckon that knowledge to be true. And again, this is a fascinating point to me, and I've told you this before, but the word reckon there that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6 is the same word. It's the same word that describes God's activity toward us in justification. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. That word impute literally has the idea of to regard. God regards, God considers the righteousness of Christ to be ours. That's what God does in justification. And if I could put it this way, maybe very simplistic, the difference between justification and sanctification is the subject of the verb. In justification, God does the regarding of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, regarded as ours. In sanctification, we are reckoning, we are considering that to be ours. Same word, different subjects. Right, same word. So we reckon it to be true. It's one thing to talk in theory. It's one thing to keep this in the scope of the theology discussion and say, yeah, that I understand the logic of that. Now let's bring that to application. This is true for me. And I regard and I consider everything that Christ has done. I consider this union with Christ, the benefit of His work of atonement, one of the benefits, to be actually applicable to me. Reckon it to be true. And now, having known something and having reckoned that to be true, and there's the matter of faith, if you will, there's the faith, then in our experience, yield not your members as instruments of sin unto unrighteousness. Now the imperative comes, hey, don't let sin get a hold of you. Don't you yield your members. So there's our position. Paul starts with position. Yeah, here's our position. You're united with Christ. There's your position. Here's your experience. Now here's the imperative that is given to us. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't yield your members to sins unto unrighteousness. There's what we are to do in our experience. Now, what's the link between that experience that says don't do it and the position that we have, union with Christ? What's the link between position and experience? Faith. Faith. Reckon yourselves. Here's the faith. Here's the appropriation. Here is that active resting and reliance and receiving all that there is, just as much faith in sanctification as there is in justification. In justification, we're passive. In sanctification, we are becoming cooperatively active, if you will. The Spirit is working. God has done His work, and we are cooperating with that as we die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. But the answer and the power and the basis for that experience is in the person of Christ. Christ has been made unto us our sanctification. And the biggest problem that many of us fight and have in the day-by-day battles against sin is that we're doing it without reference to Christ. And we go about it without reference to the power and the victory that Christ has accomplished. And sin is stronger than you or I. We don't have the power against it. Sin is not stronger than Christ. The devil is not stronger than Christ, but they are stronger than every one of us. And if we go against them in the flesh, as Paul was dealing with Galatians, remember? How, I think that word, that statement, was it Galatians 5 or somewhere there that Paul describes the Galatian problem is so typical of the day in which we live. Those that have begun in the Spirit but are continuing in the flesh. Begun in the Spirit. Oh, a good beginning. Yes, you realize that God's salvation is by grace and the Spirit work, but now you're just kind of plugging away by yourself. And you're going against sin in your own power and your own strength. And Paul says it's useless. And it is useless. And all of us who have tried it know it's useless. It becomes a matter of appropriation, faith in the finished work of Christ. So there's our sanctification. There's our present experience. And then the redemption. There's a term that, while in some context it's very a very broad term that encompasses the buying back of the slave from the market of sin and so forth, it's a very specialized use at times. It also refers to what we theologically call glorification. Right? And I think in the sequence that we have here, that is the way to take it. It refers to the glorification of the body. And here, as we noted quickly last time, is where our experience and our position come hand in hand. Here's the assurance of the release from sin's effects, deliverance from the very presence of sin itself. Now, Paul puts that in the context in Romans of adoption. We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. That's what we have to look forward to. The time when complete deliverance from every single aspect of sin and sin's presence is going to be eliminated. And we're going to be free in the presence of the Lord. Now, there is the completeness. From the beginning of our experience in it to the end of our experience in it, Christ is everything for us in regard to our salvation. From beginning to end, the author and the finisher of our faith. But you can see there are various aspects here. And I think this is sometimes where, again, some tend to go astray. There are various aspects, and there is a clear progression here. Here's position. Here's a day-by-day experience that is growing and progressing and continuing. Here is the ultimate consummation of it, the glorification of the body. It's all there, and Christ has purchased it all. And it's all there by virtue of what He has done. Now, sometimes we have those, and well, you take the charismatic movement today, and I've talked to some of these characters. Say, for instance, the idea of healing. You see, there's healing in the atonement. There's healing in the atonement. And they start putting their hands on people and praying. Is there healing in the atonement? Is there? Well, sure there is. Sure there is. There's everything in the atonement. And the atonement is going to purchase for us a redemption of this body. And when I get to heaven in my glorified body, there ain't going to be no sickness no more. Right? It's gone. Ain't was for effect. Right? I knew I said that. It's gone. And Christ has purchased that eternal and perfect health for His people. There's no sickness there. There's no sorrow there. There is no death there. Everything that we know for eternity in that glorified body has been purchased in the atonement. Right? That's not to say that in this scene of time, while we're here in the presence of sin, oh God, we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. But we don't have that promise while we're here on earth. It's the glorification. So let's put it all together and understand that it's a vast and it's a total concept here. From beginning to end, we are now stuck in the middle. If you will. We're stuck in the middle of it. And we hang on. We hang on to that anchor that has been cast in the veil. Remember that passage in Hebrews? We have that anchor in the veil. We hang on, as it were, to the rope. The rope hangs on to us. It's tied on the bit. We hang on to the bitter end. Remember, I used that illustration one time, a long time ago. And the anchor is there, and God pulls us into the veil. But our anchor is there. And we're now here, but we're as good as there, but we're in this experience. The blood of Christ, the work of Christ, assures the completeness and the totality of our redemption. But now we're in this place of conflict. And the Scripture makes that clear, both in Old Testament type and New Testament declaration. This is the time of battle, but our captain is with us. The captain of our salvation is not forsaken us. And there's Christ. Now, here's the answer. Here's the answer to this problem. You can't get beyond the gospel. That's what Paul is saying here. You guys are fighting among yourselves. You can't get along. Hey, get back to the gospel. Get back to the gospel. See what you have in the gospel. You're following this personality, that personality. You get so upset, your emotions. Get back to the gospel. You cannot get beyond the gospel. And again, that's a great problem that we have today, isn't it? We have all of our psychological ideas as to what successful living is going to be. And have our little patterns and our programs and do this. You can't get beyond the gospel. The day you get beyond the gospel is the day you digress in your Christian experience. Right? To go beyond the gospel is to digress in your Christian experience. The gospel, Paul says, is the answer to every one of these problems. That's how he handles it. That's how he handles it as he goes through. Now, can we put this now in a very broad perspective, that we have reached the climax here of the book? I don't want to maybe not put it that way. Here we are. First chapter, reaching the climax. You can say, well, I'm not going to come to Sunday school anymore. It's downhill after that. We're going to see the application of this. All right, we're going to see the application of this. In chapter 1, Paul applies this to the schisms. And he says schisms are wrong here because Christ and the gospel has set aside this human wisdom. that we have discussed in these preceding verses. In chapter 2, we're going to find that schisms are wrong because the Holy Spirit imparts this true wisdom and not man. And this Holy Spirit is going to be directing our attention back to Christ. In chapters 3 and 4, schisms, these divisions are wrong because human teachers are only stewards. And the real power is of God, who uses these stewards to bring focus upon Christ and the cross. And then in chapters 5 and 6, their glorings are nothing but mockery in view of their flagrant evils, that is such a contrast to what Christ has accomplished in the cross. So this is really the nutshell in which everything else is going to be contained. All right. Any other comments on those doctrines? We'll see the application of them. We've talked about them many times. Been some good questions last week and today. Any other questions on those three doctrines? You with me there? Vital aspects of the gospel. Yeah. Wonderful. Chapter 2. Here we have the relationship of wisdom to spirituality. The relationship of wisdom to spirituality. And Paul begins in the first 5 verses to discuss the nature of wisdom, and specifically how that his preaching of this wisdom was according to divine power. All right, let's read the first 5 verses. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul here gives the express statement that his preaching was according to divine power. Implication is that all of the true preachers of the gospel, and this would include Peter and Apollos as well, that their preaching is according to divine power and not according to human wisdom. Now, he says something here of the method of his presentation in verse 1. His speech was not that of excellency or wisdom. And the word wisdom there, let's take in that broad sense of skill that we talked about before. I came not to you with excellency of wisdom or of skill. That is, I admit that I may not have been a wonderful orator here. My style is talking basically here about his delivery and the manner of his presentation. My manner of presentation may not have been up to standards of what you would regard as wonderful oratory. I may not have been a skillful speaker, but in spite of the method, my message was clear. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. And Jesus Christ, that he has been crucified. The whole emphasis here of the preaching of the apostle was on the cross work of Christ. And he did not want anything in his mannerisms, did not want anything in the way he presented the truth to in any way distract from the truth. The message was all important. And this message did not need human enhancements. It was complete, it was powerful in and of itself. The gospel does not need the enhancements of man's skill, ability, or psychology, if we could bring it into the day in which we live. I wanted nobody to know anything except Christ and the fact that Christ has been crucified. The death, here's the atoning work of Christ, the essence of the gospel that Paul was so emphasizing. In verse 3, he says something about the manner of his preaching. I was with you in weakness and fear, much trembling. It's hard to see those words coming from the Apostle Paul, a man that we admire for his boldness and for his staunch stands and courageous stands that he takes against evil and in the proclamation of the gospel. But I think we have here no play on words, but a very true statement the Apostle was making. That when I came to you and ministered there to you, I was in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. In acknowledgement here of his own human insufficiency. These then are commendable qualities. Now you remember, if you read 2 Corinthians, the opponents to the Apostle Paul the Judaizers and some of the others that had infiltrated the church to try to subvert the work of Paul, played upon this very apparent fearfulness that Paul had. Oh, he's a weak man. He says, you know, he writes these tough letters to you. Boy, you get him away from here, he can write the fire down from heaven, but he's so meek and mild, you know, when he's around you. And they use this as a means of attacking Paul and impugning his ministry among these people. Now, I don't think this is saying that Paul was so feeble among them that he did not preach the gospel. Obviously, he did. But I think he's giving us an insight here into the testimony of his own heart, that while he preached this message, he was in full awareness of his own significance, insignificance, and his own humility. And those, I say, for every preacher of the gospel becomes and are commendable qualities. You go back to the Old Testament scriptures, you have these various prophets being called. You think of Jeremiah, for instance. God calls Jeremiah to be the prophet, and Jeremiah immediately says, "Lord, I'm a young man, I'm a youth, I don't know how to speak." The word youth there is a term not just as a designation of age, but I don't have the ability, I don't have any experience, I'm inexperienced. I don't have the wherewithal, I don't have the skill, I don't have the experience to go do what you want me to do. God says, not to worry, because everything you say, I'm going to tell you. You don't have to come up with this on your own. See, I'm going to tell you what to say. So your experience really is not an issue. But Jeremiah saw his insufficiency, his humility, and he became then that effective minister for of the gospel there in his own day. And here's Paul with that same. Oh, Paul had what kind of training? Paul had educated in the very highest of schools. His background was admirable. He knew the languages. He knew this, but yet he realized that in the sight of God, to do the work of the eternal God, he was nothing. He was nothing. Humility of spirit, humbleness of heart, but that, I say, was a commendable virtue. The minister of the gospel who is arrogant, who thinks that he has all the answers, as it were, and does not see himself as the minister of the servant of Christ, is in bad shape, in bad shape. And again, the church today is filled with all of these pompous little popes and lords who don't follow what is the proper course and the proper spirit of the minister. Servants. Ministers are servants. They are not lords. They are not rulers and potentates. They are servants. And humbleness of heart. And Paul certainly is testifying to that here. But particularly what I want us to see here is the means by which he preached. What was the means? Verse 4. Not with the enticing words of man's wisdom or man's skill, man's ideas, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul is saying here that I did not use the words of a salesman. And that's the imagery here, interestingly enough. In a marginal reading there for the word enticing, you'll see it's the word persuasive. I did not use persuasive words. Persuasible is the way they have it there in the margin. But it's the words of a salesman. Here's a guy who is bent on selling you his goods, and he's going to give you the line, and he's going to make this as attractive as he can. Paul is basically saying another word that occurs elsewhere here, later uses the same imagery. Let's see if I can find it real quick. I don't see it real quick. We'll come to it when we do. The idea of a huckster. I'm not out here as a huckster of the gospel. I'm not making this attractive to try to slip it under your belt, as it were, yes, to fool you into accepting it. No, there's no seducing here. There's no enticement. I'm giving it to you straight, but how I am giving it to you is in the power, in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Not rational, emotional appeals, but in the demonstration, in the proof of. The word demonstration there, in the proof of. And it's a word here that's a legal term. The word demonstration is a legal term. Here's the evidences, the proofs that would be offered in a court of law. Here's the evidences of the Holy Spirit and power. The Holy Spirit and power there, you see, are inseparable. The Holy Spirit and power are inseparable. No self-reliance, but here an utter abandonment to the Holy Spirit. We've talked before, I think, about the various aspects of the Spirit's relationship to believers. Here is that empowering of the Spirit. The empowering of the Spirit for service. The empowering of the Spirit to fulfill the task that God has for the servant of God to perform. And Paul says, when I preached to you, it was evidence of divine power. Not human ability, not human capability, but an evidence, a demonstration of here is the evidence of the Spirit's power. Empowering for service. We'll say a little bit about that perhaps next week and draw this concept of the empowering of God's Spirit in His service. See the application there, but my time is gone. Now, Kearns is back, so I'll quit on time today. Yeah. All right, so we'll close in prayer. You come back next week. Dave Stair, would you close us in prayer, please?